Join me in Revelation chapter 12. We will pick up where we left off last week. Every now and then I remember one of those old stories about end times. I thought of one on the way here today, which means I didn't have a lot of time to process or think about whether I should tell you, which probably means I shouldn't tell you. But it's about the couple, the senior adult couple, and they lived out on a farm, in a farmhouse, and they had a great big clock. It was a grandfather clock, and it chimed on the hour every hour. One night, the couple had dozed off, fallen asleep, like we do sometimes sitting out there in the living room. And suddenly, in the middle of the night, that old grandfather clock chimed 13 times. 13 times. And Ma woke up and said, "Paul, what was that?" And he said, "I don't know, honey, but I know this. It's later than it's ever been." Now, how many of you have heard that before? Cool. A new joke. There aren't very many new ones, so it's good to rehash some old ones. Have you had a bad day ever? Did you ever feel like you were caught up in a struggle and it just sort of consumed your world? You're right in the middle of a firing zone. Now, there's at least one of us in the room sitting to my far right that can answer that very truthfully. But we've all had that feeling like we were caught up in something, sort of unaware, like we were just happening around us. And we're in this place, and the whole world. In the text tonight, what we find is, as big as our moment and our conflict and our world may seem in the moment, we are a part of something much grander, much greater, much larger. Our story, as important as our story is, is just part of a grand meta-narrative from beginning to end that transcends our comprehension of time and space. Sometimes it sounds like maybe we're inviting God into our story when in fact God's been telling a story and writing a story that he has written us into and invited us into. And what you see in Revelation chapter 12 is sort of a pushback. You know where we've been? We have been through the blowing of the trumpets to the seventh trumpet. It sounded. But we don't know yet what's coming until chapter 16, because we're in one of those chronological pauses where we will view this unfolding story, this revelation, now from yet a different perspective. Remember, the word is recapitulation. We're circling around this event and seeing it from various perspectives, understanding it from different ways of thinking, seeing, understanding. We want the full picture. We want to get all of it, so we've got to look around it. We've got to pick it up. We've got to turn it over. And that's what John's doing for us here. And in this particular John chapter 12, the pause is for a purpose, and it is to introduce us to some of the players, some of the characters on the stage, if you will, that we're going to meet in the Great Tribulation, which, as you know, is the last 3.5 years of the 7 years of tribulation. Some have called this an apocalyptic Christmas story. I think maybe you'll see why it's sometimes called that. I think better it's called the Battle of the Ages. Because what John is going to do for us now, what the Bible is going to do for us now, is say, hold on this, where we're going next. Let's push back and remember where we've been, what we've come through, why all this is happening, and then we'll get back around to what's next. What's next? So here's verse 1 of Revelation chapter 12. "And a great sign appeared in heaven." Significance, the first of 7 signs to come. What is a sign? What is a sign? A sign tells you something. A sign communicates. A sign represents something. A sign is a symbol of something. A sign is not the something. A sign tells you that something is coming, or you're somewhere, or this is something. But the sign is not the thing. It's why when we read about a dragon, we know it's not a literal dragon. The dragon itself is a sign of something of substance. But we have to understand, when the Bible tells us it's a sign, or it's a parable, or it's an analogy, or it's a simile, well, then it is. Which also helps us understand when it doesn't say it's a sign, it's a simile, it's an analogy, it's probably literal, best taken. In this case, a great sign, the first of 7, appeared in heaven. So John now is looking up from the perspective of earth, apparently, or at least above where he is standing. And what is the sign? A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. Great used again, it's the Greek word mega. So these are big signs. I mean, this is a big deal. So we have this great sign of a woman, and now a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads, 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. 3.5 years, 42 weeks. So there are the first two characters that we meet, really, three. In this play, as it were, this story within the story, the great tribulation story, the first that we meet is the sign or the pregnant woman. Who is this pregnant woman? Well, there are some possibilities. Some would say this is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Of course, our Roman Catholic friends would lean in this direction, and the imagery, the artwork, the iconography, the Middle Ages show Mary, the mother of Jesus, in this very way. But remember, that's not how the early church saw her. She did give birth to the Messiah. And by the way, I think Baptists rightfully honor Mary, but don't worship Mary. But not worshiping Mary means dishonoring Mary. We understand that. We don't want to go to the other extreme in the error of dishonoring the very mother of Jesus. Mary is to be honored. She is the mother of Jesus. By grace, I might add. By grace. But this is not Mary. And if you think on terms of the big picture, she's never portrayed in this way in Scripture. Not until much later, and then not in Scripture, only in artwork. So when people today read the Scripture and see some ancient artwork of Mary, they make the connection and say, well, yes, that's the picture of Mary we see in Revelation. But that came hundreds of years later, much later. And in fact, Mary is an humble maiden who bore Jesus. And of course, some might say, well, the running into the wilderness represents the flight to Egypt. But the timeline's all wrong. It doesn't work. It doesn't fit. And besides, I thought of this today. John knows Mary. John knows Mary very well. Jesus gave Mary to John on the cross. Now, if John is seeing this woman and it's Mary, the mother of Jesus, wouldn't he say, hey, Mary? Or, hey, Ma? You know, because that's his mother now. I mean, think about it. So I just think an argument from silence is okay here, because surely John cared for Mary. I mean, physically cared for her, took care of her, was responsible for her. Surely if what he saw in this woman was the face of Mary, the mother of Jesus, wouldn't he have said so? So for those reasons and others, I'm going to push away a bit from Mary without dishonoring her in any way. Some would say it's the church. This woman who gives birth to this child is the church. And really only those who would write Israel off and replace Israel with the church. Maybe you know that term, replacement theology. The idea being that Israel failed and God withdrew his blessing and he's not obligated to them nationally or ethnically as a people, and it substituted the church. The problem with that, of course, you're probably already starting to wince a little bit, is it starts to sound like maybe the church is God's secondary backup plan. You know, Israel failed, so let's do a church. You know, things didn't work out with Israel, what can we do? Oh, how about a church? Right? But that really is problematic within the framework of the sovereignty of God. Surely God does not make mistakes. And nothing happens by chance or accident. God is working. God has a plan and a purpose. And he's sovereign and almighty and can see his plans come to pass. And besides, if you just think practically, the church didn't give birth to the Messiah. We got that backwards. So the woman cannot be the church. Some might say it's Eve. That's a stretch. But I think you're probably wanting to write in that blank under number 1 on your listening guide, Israel. Israel is the woman, the woman is Israel. And remember, John's writing to a predominantly Jewish audience with an Old Testament frame of reference. And is it ironic, is it accidental, or is it intentional that the description that John gives us of this woman in the sign is almost word for word the description we find in Genesis chapter 37 when Joseph describes the dream he had of his father and mother and his brothers, Israel, bowing down to him. Let me read it. Then he, Joseph, dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed a dream. Behold, the sun, the moon." That's Israel, Jacob, and Rachel. The sun and the moon, we know that. There's no question about that. That's who the sun and the moon are. And the 11 stars, because he's the 12th star, they're bowing down to him. So immediately in the mind of a Jewish audience, the sun, the moon, the stars, that's Israel. That's the people of God. And he told this, they were bowing down to me, he said. But when he told this to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed?" So is that what they perceived it to be? "Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" So his own father recognized the imagery and what the images represented and meant. Of course he did. And what happened in the story? Well, that's exactly what happened in the story. It's exactly. So it's a prophetic dream. So a Jewish audience hears this description of the sun and the moon and the stars and thinks immediately, oh, that's Israel. No question. So this is Israel. And besides, Israel is referred to in the Old Testament, as you know, as a woman. That's not unusual. The church is never called a woman. She's a bride. She's not married. She's not a married woman. She's not a woman. She's the bride of Christ and the body of Christ. So we see here then this must be, has to be Israel, which gives us some encouragement, I think, and helps us be an encouragement to some degree, because if we have the mindset ever crosses our mind that Israel failed, therefore God moved on to the church, like the church is a backup plan, part B, just in case, a contingency, then we'd have to push back on that a little bit, because that says more about God than would be true of God. In fact, what we discover is if we push back even a little bit further, we see that God has in fact fulfilled his purposes, his plans, and kept his word, his promises, to and through Israel. We just forget through whom and how sometimes. So pull back with me all the way to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And when you found that, if you want to turn to it or just jot it down in your margin, maybe I gave it to you. I think I did. I sure did. Notice here that John's connecting to a Jewish audience and reminding them now of a promise to Abraham long, 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 long ago. Now the Lord said to Abram, Genesis 12, verse 1, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Well, Israel tried and failed. They were hard-headed and obstinate and self-determined. They were idolaters and adulterers. They were pagans, and they were just a complete failure. I mean, God even withdrew his spirit and wrote Ichabod over them. The glory has departed. And then had Nebuchadnezzar and come in and take them away and scatter them to the ends of the earth, to the four corners of the world. They failed. They weren't even a nation for some thousands of years, suddenly reconstituted in our recent history. But wait, what we're missing is the blessing of Abraham through his people, his seed, his descendant is none other than Jesus. Jesus is the blessing of Abraham. So, well, wait a minute, an entire nation of people may slough off and fall into idolatry and sinful rebellion and be cast off, but God's plan and purposes prevail. You see, we still got Jesus out of the deal. Jesus, by the way, did y'all know Jesus is Jewish? Maybe I need to say that. Jesus was a Jew, Israeli. He's of the family lineage downstream, a long way from Abraham. Read Matthew chapter 1. Jesus is Jewish. So are we blessed as a part of the ethnes, nations, through Christ? Are we now sons and daughters of Abraham by faith through Jesus, in Jesus? So you see, God didn't fail. Israel didn't fail, for that matter. As a nation, as an ethnicity, as a people group, lots of failure. But this is the really cool thing about the sovereignty of God. He still delivers on his promise, even through broken instruments. What's the thing we say about God? He can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. I love that. So many people are so defensive of the sovereignty of God. You know, God is so sovereign that he can't afford to let you make any decisions for yourself. He has to predetermine everything. Didn't you know that shirt you're wearing right now? God foreordained that you'd be wearing that shirt right now, sitting where you are, and I'd be saying to you what I'm saying to you before the foundations of the earth. God is so sovereign, that has to be true. Or maybe God is so sovereign that he ain't really worried about what you're wearing today. He's still going to accomplish his plans and purposes. I forget which famous deceased preacher or theologian said, sovereignty of God is a ship going across the Atlantic Ocean. And you can move about all you like, up, down, side to side, forward, back, in, out. You're still going to get to the destination. Now, don't go overboard. Don't jump ship. Don't push the illustration too far, but you get the point. There's a lot of room within the sovereignty and the plans and purposes of God, which will ultimately prevail for us to bounce around in there and find our way to the place that God has before us. That's why I love Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Wow, what a confidence booster that is. I'm going to tell you something else in a minute, so I want to hold that thought, but I want to remind you of something. That is all because of who he is. Let me say that again. All of that I just said isn't because of who we are. God's faithfulness is the fruit of who he is. Let me get back on the text and I'll finish that thought in just a minute. So we've pushed back and we see that in fact God's plan prevailed. We have the blessing of Abraham, the promise of God in Messiah, our Savior and our Lord. And it was a painful and agonizing process, wasn't it? She's travailing in childbirth with the pains and the agony of giving birth, and Israel travailed. There was great pain in the deliverance of a Messiah. They longed for that child and then missed that child, many did, even in his advent, in his coming. So we know who the first character is. It's a pregnant woman. It's Israel. We feel strongly about that, feel confident about that. As we will, I believe, for our next character that we see in verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. Why red? Red's a color of conflict. Red's the color of blood. Other than that, I don't know that we know, but I know we sort of made the devil red ever since with a pitchfork and a tail. That is not the red here. Remember, this is a sign of, not a description of. The devil is not a literal dragon, although he's like a dragon. In fact, the word dragon is more than like a cute little, like, what's that kid's story with the dragon? Help me out, Steph. Mulan? Did you say Mulan? I've never heard of Mulan. You know, like a cute little, like a dragon, so cute. No, this is a sea creature. This is a monster. The word dracon is a sea monster, a lizard-like dinosaur type Leviathan, if you've read Job. This is a vicious, ferocious beast. Nothing pretty about this. What John is saying is I couldn't describe to you anything more terrifying or horrific or fear-causing than dragon. The dragon. Who's the dragon? The devil, Satan. We can make that statement with great confidence. I'll share with you in a moment. And another sign appeared in heaven, a great red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman and was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, who is her child? Save that. He might devour it. So it's why it's important to know who these characters are, because our interpretation of the next 3, 4, 5, 6 chapters depend on getting this right. So she's about to give birth, and this red dragon, is ready, in position, to devour that child as soon as it's born. So the evil dragon, and the evil dragon is Satan, of course, which all we have to do is read ahead just a couple of verses, verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So no question. The red dragon is Satan himself. We could go back to Daniel 7, chapter 7, verses 7 and 24, and remember, John pulls a lot of imagery from Daniel's prophecies, and sure enough, here we see a replay of this dragon-type satanic entity, the devil himself. And it's interesting, the heads, well, Revelation 17:9 and 17:12 help us with that. The heads are mountains or possibly kingdoms, and the horns are kings. That's just a quick preview of what's to come. You're going to have to be patient. You're going to have to wait on that. I know, is that the 10 nations of Europe? Is that the great Europe Union? What? Is that America in there? Save it. Great questions. Stop. Be patient. We'll get there, but not tonight. Tonight is just a preview. But in chapter 17, by the way, it's just five chapters away, we're going to ask some pretty interesting questions about contemporary events and affairs of our day and time. If you watch TV or read the news, you might see some of this going on, or you just might see some of this going on in our lifetime. Fascinating times we're living in. Okay, can't say anything else about that because that's for chapter 17, so you'll have to come back. Meanwhile, we see this word again, giant or mega, beast, sea creature, lizard-like type, ferocious beast to scare, to cause terror and fear with the full ability to devour. That word devour, literally, it's to rip the flesh. It's to tear apart. So you don't have, you know, a small little chihuahua that nips at you. You know, to devour this child is just that. This beast has the full capacity and complete ability to completely wipe out. I want you to hear that. To wipe off the map. This thing can shred this child and this nation into bits. No question. The power is there. The will is there. The want is there. This is what we're dealing with here. And we've heard of him before. This is not new. In fact, we've got sort of a reference here that takes us again back now. We're going back in time. And we need to, if even only indirectly, to, for example, Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, where we have the prophecies concerning the kings of Babylon and of Tyre and Sidon. I want to read to you, for example, Isaiah 14, verse 12, which is indeed a prophecy of Isaiah to the king of Babylon. But notice there will be some things that will be only true of the king of Babylon, and there are some things in prophecy that are also true of him. Some only, it's contextual, it's time specific here and now. But as you read, you go, wait a minute, that doesn't apply to the king of Babylon. And especially in Ezekiel, oh my goodness. We take a minute and read from Ezekiel where he gives the prophecy concerning the king of Tyre. Oh my goodness, you say, that's not a human king. That's not. So what we're seeing in those Old Testament prophecies is an up-close prophecy concerning a real-time event, to be sure. But we're also seeing in these prophetic utterances a representation of the power behind the person. You with me? We're seeing the power behind the person. Here's Isaiah 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. Well, now that's not the king of Babylon. Huh? He didn't fall from heaven. He's a dude. How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low? Well, he did that. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. No, he didn't. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I don't think he did. I don't think he had the capacity to even think about how to do that. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Who said that? The devil said that. Yes, it's a prophecy concerning a real person in real time, that day and time. But what we see Isaiah speaking to is the power or presence behind the person that he's speaking directly to. It's not all that crazy of a notion. And you want to read from Ezekiel for a second? Do you mind doing that? I didn't mark it, so be patient while I turn to the table of contents and locate Ezekiel 28. I'm just kidding. I actually have right here. Ezekiel 28. Oh my goodness. Where would we start to read here to give you a sense of that? because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of the gods in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and no god, though you make your heart like the heart of God. Okay, so that's the king or the prince of Tyre. Verse 11, a lament over the king of Tyre. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were a signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Look at verse 13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Wait, the king of Tyre was in Eden? No, but the devil was. So some, pardon me, liberal theologians would say, come on, that's all hocus pocus. That's not real. He's talking to a real guy. He's the king of Tyre. This is all just saying words. No. Can I give you a New Testament example? Get thee behind me, Satan. Who'd he say that to? He said it to Peter. Had Peter mysteriously, miraculously incarnated into the devil himself? Or was Jesus speaking to the power behind the person? Because it was the power behind the person that was motivated the person to say something that was just demonic. It was satanic. To tell Jesus what to do is the devil. So actually, for Jesus to say to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, was a good thing. Because that wasn't Peter. Now, it was Peter's voice, it was Peter's mouth, it was Peter's lips, it was Peter's words. But there was a presence or a power behind him that was moving him or motivating him to say something that was anti or opposed to or against the express will of God. Jesus just said, here's what's going to happen. And Peter said, over my dead body. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. So even in the New Testament, in the Gospels, even in the conversation of Jesus, we see it's possible to speak to the person as well as to acknowledge the power behind the person. So we're seeing now a retelling, in a sense, or at least a reminder of the telling of this evil dragon, Satan, the adversary, the devil, that ancient serpent. Ancient takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And we see him here. And it's the same as Isaiah and Ezekiel told us about. I'm convinced of that. It's a description of the kings, yes, but of the power behind them. So we know that Satan fell, and we know that a third of the angels, God's angels, were taken with him so that they become demons or unholy angels because of their rebellion. We can read about that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. So there's an acknowledgement there that indeed this story of Satan ascending to the throne of God and trying to literally overthrow God. I mean, the audacity of that. To put himself in the place of God. And in his rebellion, talked a third of the angels into coming and going with him. It's a coup. It's an overthrow. And yet, with the word, God ends the whole conflict, and a third of the angels go with him. We've already seen in some of these judgments that the hiding places or the places that some of these ghouls and demons, these fallen angels, are kept until the day of judgment have already been released. Thank goodness there's 2-1. We got 2 good angels to 1 bad angel. Thank God we got numbers here. That's a good thing. All we need is God, but we got numbers. Jude 6. What chapter is Jude 6? 1. Good job. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. That's Jude 6. So Old Testament, Gospels, Jesus, New Testament, all the way through to Peter and to Jude. No question. That we have some history here of the beginning of this conflict here. That we don't have to guess or speculate or just say there's no way to know. Yeah, there is a way to know. We're told that we are a part of this battle of the ages. I don't know any other. This giant, mega, huge ordeal. And we're right here in the middle of this thing. And we have God who is good and holy and righteous and just and all-powerful and sovereign and mighty and wonderful. And we can talk all day. And then there's this one who just doesn't care for him at all. Who just hates God, and in fact, so much so that he wants to do away with God and take his place and sit on his throne and literally be himself, God. And he's able to get some people to come and go with him. And he was able to get some people in the garden, you know, the apple of God's eye, his creation, his special creation into which he breathed the breath of life, that the adversary, the liar, the murderer, the thief. He's able to talk them into doubting God's word and to sinning against God by disobeying his word. So he's got them. And it would seem he wins, because this was God's expression of himself. They were the image bearers of God himself. You with me? They were the crowning achievement of God's glorious creation to reflect his glory throughout all of creation. And the devil got them. What's the problem? Because when you think it's over, it ain't over. Because God gets the final say. Do you hear what I'm saying? You know, as Pastor Stephen loves to say, where Satan puts a period, God changes it to a comma. Yeah, we're not done with his story yet. So what does God do? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And at this point, by the way, we meet our next character as we uncover this diabolical plan to devour the child. Verse 4, what is he doing? He's positioned and ready to devour the child when it is born, to devour it. It's a diabolical plan to devour the child. Why devour the child? Well, Genesis chapter 3, of course. Because when Satan thought he had won, what he discovered is you probably shouldn't celebrate until the final bell. It's because you're ahead at halftime does not mean that the game is in hand. Don't count your chickens before they hatch. Any more cliches? Good. So the devil thinks he's won. He's destroyed God's creation. He's brought about the fall. And then God says in chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, her offspring, her seed, shall bruise your head. Not good to get your head bruised. That's a heel to the head. Okay, that's not like, oh, that's a crushing blow. Okay, he will crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Ah, that hurt a little bit, but your head's crushed. I can limp, your head's crushed. You see, so this is a prophecy. Some call it the proto-evangelium. It means the first good news, the first gospel. And the first gospel is this, that God is so good and so gracious and so kind and so loving that even in their sin and rebellion, he's willing to prophesy, to speak over them hope, to predict for them redemption and reconciliation. And what does he do? He covers them with skin of animals, the first shedding of blood, and atonement. There it is. They're covered with the innocent animal whose life was taken, whose blood was shed in payment for sin. So what do we have here? Is that the devil who whatever time happens before Genesis 1, where the man and the woman, to whatever angelic battle that's gone on, and whatever blows he's taken and whatever losses he's suffered and whatever battles he's lost, he's finally got the big one because he's got the apple of the Father's eye, his creation. But then God says, yeah, not so quick. Because she's going to have a child who's going to have a child who's going to have a child and a child who's eventually going to put you under. So what do we have? This diabolical plan that the devil begins to set himself up against the promise of God to destroy him through God's creation, the human race. Do you see this? This is just how offensive. I mean, how debasing, how humiliating that God would use fallen man, woman, humanity, this people thing to take me out. So he goes on full assault. Of course, because he's playing defense, because this spells his defeat and ultimately his demise. And the good news to us is not such good news to him. So he's waiting for this child to be born. He's watching. He's working against God's plan all the while. And his first strategy is simply to cut the line through which this child would be born. So he goes after Israel. Great animosity. Tremendous violence. Trying to take the throne of God by taking the heart of God. That's exactly what he's doing. And since he can't do the whole all-out assault, he's reverted to more guerrilla tactics. to extend the conflict. And the target? Israel. So you hear a lot these days about anti-Semitism, but I would remind you, anti-Semitism isn't new. It's not new. It's not good, but it's not new. It's been going on for eons of time. Since the declaration of God in Genesis 3:15, Satan has sought to prevent this child from coming. Let me give you some examples. He moved Cain to kill Abel, the seed of Eve. He moved Pharaoh to kill Hebrew baby boys. Baby boys. He moved Saul to kill David, thus eliminating the possibility of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant through whom Abraham's promise would come. You kill David, it's over. Saul was after him irrationally as a man possessed. Hello? Remember the power behind the person? As a man possessed, irrationally jealous of a man who was making him look great. And all he wanted to do was pin him to the wall with a spear. Saul tried to kill David. Maybe you remember the story of Athaliah, who sought to destroy all the royal heirs of the house of Judah, 2 Chronicles 22:10, and almost did it. We were within one child, one baby, of the line of Messiah being severed, and the ability for God to complete his purposes, to finish his word, would have been lost. One baby. And yet Jesus still came. Maybe you remember, of course, Haman's plot of genocide against the Jews. Who was the hero? Esther, for such a time as this. And what about in Jesus' day, Matthew 2, when Herod sought to kill Jesus because he was threatened by this child-born king of the Jews? And it goes on and on and on, of course, the Roman Empire. It goes on and on to, sad to say, the medieval church, which punished and persecuted Jews relentlessly, to the Inquisitions, even in the Reformation. Jews were accused of deicide. They killed Jesus. They killed God. They killed our Savior. So we have to punish them. And they were expelled from countries, killed, blamed for the Black Plague of Death that swept across Europe, and persecuted for that. And of course, we could get into our own more recent modern history with the Holocaust and 6 million Jews were terminated, killed, murdered. And you can speak to Hitler all you want, but you have to acknowledge there's a power behind the person. You can't do that in the normal human psyche. I mean, you can't do that except that there is some diabolical, satanic, horrifically hostile, dragon-like passion to destroy a people group. You can't explain it any other way. And I'll tell you something else, too, since I'm being honest with you here on a Wednesday night. Why in the world does the Arab world hate the Jews so much? I stand on the banks of the Mediterranean Sea with every group we have the privilege to take over there. Some of you have stood there with me. My back's to the Mediterranean, and I stand on our groups in the Hippodrome. It's a stadium. You sit out there. You're looking at the Mediterranean. And if you look up this way, as I'm standing there, as we look up this way, we have Lebanon. And work our way around to Syria. And of course, we got Iraq and Iran over there. And we keep working our way to Jordan. And keep working our way down around, of course, Saudi Arabia's back over that way. And we get on around here to Egypt. Of course, we got the West Bank out here. We got to keep in mind that and the dangers there. We keep going around here, and we've got Gaza, you know. I mean, it's just do this. It's not a nice neighborhood. It's not the kind of place you go next door and ask for a cup of sugar. Or do you have an egg? I need to fry an egg. You have an egg? You don't go. Here's what their neighbors. And you know, maybe not for the sake of political expediency and the American dollar. Maybe the figureheads of those nations and of those people wouldn't say it. But the undercurrent is Israel has no right to exist. And it'd be better off for all of us if we could just drive them into the sea if they didn't exist anymore. Can I just ask you a question? Who cares? Who is Israel? It's a blip on a map. It's not even New Jersey, hello? A few million people? Just a tiny, who cares? What in the world have this group of people ever done to engender such intense hatred and hostility? through centuries of time. I don't just mean like yesterday. I mean like for their whole life existence, they've been the target. Why? Because they're God's people and the devil don't like it. Now write that down. You quote me on that. Because God chose Israel through whom to give us our Messiah, our Savior. And he succeeded. Don't get on this, all Israel failed. No, God succeeded. We have Jesus. That's a win. Yeah? That's a win. We have Jesus. We are in, grafted, children of Abraham by faith in Jesus. Success. And the devil hates it. Why in the world he don't leave those poor people alone? I don't know. Because the deal is done. The damage is done. The Savior's been born. The child was born. And we see in the text what happens. The prince overcomes, of course, even though this devil doesn't know it yet. He is a beaten foe, unwilling to concede. If you're looking for some blanks to fill in, you probably are. Of course, in Genesis 3:15, it's not good news to the enemy of God that a Savior will come. In Matthew 2, Herod leads. A desperation leads to desperate action. And in 1 Peter 5:8, we see he's unwilling to concede. That your adversary, the devil, what does it say? Let me read it to you. Your adversary, the devil, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Same word. To rip apart. So we're not Israel, and we're not a replacement for Israel. We're not a new Israel. All those terms make me a little bit nervous. We're the church. Praise God. God had us in mind. Don't worry. We're not an afterthought. We're not the backup plan. And the devil knows that too. So what was an all-out assault on Israel as a people to cut the line of this Redeemer failed, because now we have a Redeemer who has redeemed us. So guess where the target? We get some of what. I'm not going to say equal to. We get some of what was sent towards Israel throughout its history. We're getting some of that. We might get more of that. You know, most people, I don't know, doomsday prophecies, the sky has fallen, woe is me. You can't look around even the U.S. today and not think, wow, this is getting interesting. And by the way, we're way behind the rest of the world on this subject matter. There are lots of places in the world where Christians are persecuted outright or denied access, privileges, services. I'm not going to give you all that. Jesus is coming again, so that's good news. But I do want to mention that at least Peter sees this diabolical plan to devour the plan of God with all of its artillery and armory aimed at Israel until that fails. And now we have this thing called the church, and he's not run out of shells yet. So that's why Peter says, be watchful, be sober-minded. You have an enemy. Remember, did I say last week? This is not a cruise ship, folks. It's a battleship. We are living in the midst of spiritual conflict. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 6, you don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That's not the problem. It's the problem behind the problem. It's the power behind the presence and the person. That's the problem. And we are living in the middle of it. Peter brings that forward to the church. But good news, and I'll wrap this up. The prince overcomes. Jesus is the child born to the woman who is Israel. We see the connection in Psalm 2:9, and we'll see it again in Revelation 19:15. The one who rules or shepherds with the rod of iron. All the nations. And I'll save this, but I want to come back to it in Revelation 20. Because there are a great number of the prophecies and promises of God to Israel as a people, his people, even if you exclude unfaithful Israel and say it's just the remnant of Israel. I'm okay with that. Yeah. I'm okay because they're only Israel by faith. That was true of Abraham. But we see and we're convinced that God has made forever promises to faithful Abraham and to faithful Israel that have yet to be fulfilled. And so for the scripture to say he will rule the nations, all the nations, with a rod of iron, we need to see that, right? We need to see that. We need to see his kingdom come. Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. You know, we see here the ascension. Jesus' advent, he comes down, He accomplishes his work. He's fully finished. He's overcome. And then he is ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father. So that deal's over. The devil can't beat that. That's a done deal. Okay? Can't undo that. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, which is probably where the devil wanted to sit in the first place. So there he is. So there's the advent and the ascension. That's a done deal. But he's coming again. Because he will rule the nations, all the nations, as if with a rod of iron. So we need a millennial kingdom. We need a kingdom on earth. And by the way, in the context of that ascension, do you remember Acts 1, what we're told Jesus did during those 40 days while he, post-resurrection, pre-ascension? Do you remember what he did? What did he talk about? The kingdom. The kingdom. The kingdom. What is the kingdom? The reign and rule of God. It's the economy of God. It's the paradigm of divine righteousness ruling and reigning over the nations. So we need that. We need to see that. And then the angel said, hey, guys, why are you standing here looking up into heaven? He's coming again, right? Yes. And didn't he give you something to do? Yes. So get to it. And that's exactly why we're here today, because they did. So this is really a kingdom prophecy, after all. We've gone way back to the beginning of this conflict. In two weeks, we'll jump into verse 7, and we'll talk about this war in heaven with Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. We'll see that. But that's not past. That's future. That's future. So we hit pause, because this is a good place, because where we've been tonight is we went back, and we were sort of given a remedial course on the source of this conflict and what God has done to intervene in the giving of a Messiah through a nation, a people, in this case, the sign of a woman, and the child has been born, and there's nothing in the world the devil can do about that. And by the way, verse 6, to wrap this up, she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,200. That's faithful Israel. That's a remnant. Good news. Though the heavens shake, mountains crumble, though everything just comes undone, God will always have a faithful remnant. Because, let me just say again, God's plans and purposes will prevail. God will win. God is going to win. We know this. We've seen the back of the book. We know how this turns out. That changes everything about how we live in the here and now, because we know where this is going. We know what's coming. We know what's going to happen. So we have no need to fear. There's no reason to live in terror or dread. We live with purpose and meaning and confidence and courage. And we live on mission. Because here's the thing, folks. What's going to matter when all this comes done is whose team you're on. And whose side you're standing on. And who's standing with you. I got to tell you something. I want to be on Jesus' team. I want to be on his team. I want the winning jersey. I don't want to be on a losing team. The devil's lost already. He just doesn't know it. Or at least he won't admit it. I want to be on Jesus' team. I want a Jesus jersey. And I want to give as many of them away as I can. Because listen, Jesus wants a big team. That's a big bench, y'all. I'm telling you, there's a lot of roster positions. Coach, did you ever have to do any recruiting? Did you ever have to talk? You know what soul winning and evangelism is? Recruiting to the winning team. How hard is that? Hey, you want to be a winner? Let me introduce you to Jesus. Hey, you want to win this? Let me introduce you to Jesus. You having a tough day? You had a tough month? You had a tough year? Can I just remind you, in the end, we win. Because Jesus is the prince who overcomes. By the way, just for your own edification, read Matthew 24 tonight or in the morning when you read your Bible. And what you'll hear is a description from Jesus in the Olivet Discourse on this very thing that we're discussing here tonight. And what happens in and through and with Israel during these days as we now turn into this sort of a last gasp of Satan's rebellion. Just know this, the age-old problem is the battle of the ages. It's been going on for a long time. But here are two things that's not changed. God is good, and he's God. Satan's a pretender, a thief, and a murderer. One, make sure you're on a winning team. And two, this is not a spectator sport. If you wear the jersey of Jesus, you do the job of Jesus. We are on this team to do the work of Jesus. No spectator here. We work until he comes.
Thanks so much for joining us today. We pray that the truth of God's Word is both encouraging and uplifting to you. If you'd like more information about our church, service times, or locations, or if you have a question about what you heard today and you want to connect with someone, I want to encourage you to visit us on our website at championforest.org. Have a great day, and God bless.